Wonderful. Well, I believe that is all the announcements. Now, if you've been with us this year, you know the theme for Mission City Church this year is the Kingdom of God. And we've been looking recently in the last 3 months at the Kingdom of God in the Kingdom Book of the Old Testament, or the greatest Kingdom Book, which is 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which centers around the church victorious, like I like to call it. It centers around God's kingdom in the south, God's kingdom in Judah. It only talks about the Davidic dynasty, all of the kings that came from the line of King David. And it shows how they were largely victorious. And in particular, Chronicles focuses on some of the major kings who were reformers, kingdom reformers. So they usually get about 4 chapters each. And that's largely what we've been focusing on. And we're going to look at another reformer today. His name was King Hezekiah. Now, if you were here last week, you know how this sermon ended. It ended with moral chaos, spiritual darkness, celebrated debauchery, rampant idolatry, the reign of the exceedingly wicked King Ahaz. Now, in my estimation, there were primarily 2 heinous sins that stand out at the end of Ahaz's reign. First, we're told in 2 Chronicles 28:24, he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He snuffed out the Lord's candles that were never meant to go out. He barred the priests from setting out showbread. Offerings no longer went up as a sweet-smelling aroma. Church in Jerusalem was closed, and the entire city of Jerusalem was essentially set up as a pagan shrine by putting pagan altars on the 4 corners of the city. The second abominable sin of Ahaz was this. It says in 2 Chronicles 28:3 that Ahaz burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So these infants were offered to the demons like Moloch and Milcom. Their baby sacrifices were supposed to appease these gods, and it was supposed to make their crops bumper crops. It was supposed to make these people prosperous. It was about self-convenience and prosperity. It was 100% pagan. It was 100% abominable. So let me put these 2 sins in modern lingo. Ahaz closed church and he opened abortion clinics. He made going to church illegal and going to get an abortion celebrated. We might say he encouraged people to shout their abortions, as many pro-choice advocates do today. He no longer wanted the nation to be under God, but rather under the zeitgeist, under the spirit of the age of the nations around him and the nations that preceded him. You know, there are 2 major sins in American history which stand out as especially heinous: chattel slavery, her original sin, and abortion, her present sin. Both of these sins are exceedingly sinful and exceedingly abominable, and no other sins contemporary to those 2 sins can hold a candle to their wretchedness. Christians, Bible believers, affirm that God fearfully and wonderfully weaves every child from the moment they are conceived in the womb, with hearts that are beating only 2.5 weeks after conception. At just 6 weeks, they begin to stretch their developing limbs and have detectable brain waves. At 9 weeks, they begin to hiccup and react to outside noise. All of these progressions are God's masterful weaving hand doing his work, developing this human being inside the womb just as he continues to develop them outside the womb. You know, a couple weeks ago, one of the most prominent pro-life voices in the world, a woman by the name of Abby Johnson, who used to be a fierce advocate for abortion, she gave one of the most watched and powerful pro-life speeches of all time. In her 4-minute speech, she described watching a child squirm, trying to get away from an abortion suction tube, while the abortionist mockingly said, "Beam me up, Scotty." She talked about how abortion has a smell, and she gave a pause. When she said that, it immediately caused me to think of America's other great sin, slavery. And one way William Wilberforce, who was England's great abolitionist and caused really the slave trade to end in the early 19th century, one way that he brought people over to his side was by taking them out to slave ships to smell the death and the depravity of the slave trade. And once they smelt it, especially if they were Christians, they could not, with clear conscience, support that monstrosity ever again. You know, in a similar way, once one is truly exposed to the utter evil of abortion, the over 60 million murders since Roe v. Wade, the nearly 1 million that occur in our land every year, the 2,600 every day, and once you know the horror, the smell of that, you can never, in good conscience, support its legalized existence ever again. It's murder. And the blood of millions of babies are crying out. You know, if you weren't aware today, our world is in an Ahaz moment. Idolatry and child sacrifice for our own prosperity and our own convenience is rampant in our world. But let me tell you the good news. After Ahaz, after that wickedness, came Hezekiah. No more babies passed through the fire in Hezekiah's reign. God's house, which was closed, immediately became open. After light went out in God's house, the light in Jerusalem never shined so brightly since the time of Solomon. And though we are currently living in an Ahaz culture, because of the superabounding grace of Jesus Christ, I believe we can leaven our society with the kingdom of God, that we become ripe ourselves for a Hezekiah moment. Worship can excel. The life of the most vulnerable and the most innocent in our society, the unborn child, that life can be protected again. No more will we be offering our babies on the altars of Moloch. No longer will we be offering our babies on the altar of Milcom. So who is Hezekiah? I've been talking about how there's 4 main reformers in Judah's history. I have a picture here. I compare him to the Mount Rushmore presidents in America. King Asa, we looked at first, then King Jehoshaphat. Now we're at the 3rd great reformer, King Hezekiah. And in the weeks to come, we'll look at the 4th great reformer, King Josiah. You know, Hezekiah's reforms, as we will see, began in the temple. And then they reverberated out to Jerusalem and Judah. And then they spread to northern Israel. And eventually they gained such a reputation in the eyes of the nations that everybody's eyes were on Israel. They were truly what God had called them to be, a light to the world. And the little sparks that take place at a local level can ignite the world, just like they did with Hezekiah. As a great reformer, Hezekiah gets more space in the book of Chronicles than any king since the time of Solomon, and we're going to look at the first half of his life this morning. So let's dig in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So we see the chronicler open Hezekiah's story with a summation of his reign. And the summation is, this king is good. He did according to all his father David had done. How many know when they were in the deep depravity of Ahaz's reign that they needed a king like David? And by the grace of God, Abijah Hezekiah's mother did not give him over to the fires of Moloch. Aren't you glad? Hezekiah was born. And what does this baby do, this called child, this anointed one do? Look at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I want to stop right there. Day one, Hezekiah opens God's house. He knows reform begins with, is sustained by, and is brought to completion by the Lord, by worship of the Heavenly Father. He knows that reform only begins with proper worship. It begins in God's house and it trickles outward. The hope for society is a vibrant church. It's a living church. It's a breathing church. It's a worshiping church. To open the Lord's doors in Hezekiah's day symbolized that heaven was open and God was about to breathe on his people from Hezekiah simply turning to him on day one of his reign. Look what it goes on to say in verse 4. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." Hezekiah's reform project began with carrying out the rubbish. And he calls upon God's bureaucrats. He calls upon the Levites. He calls upon those who were set apart by God to do his work, to enter the holy place and to carry out the rubbish. You know, I'm sure Hezekiah on day one canned all of Ahaz's wicked bureaucrats. I'm sure he says, "You're removed, you're removed, you're removed, you're removed, you're removed, you're removed, you're removed. Let's get God's appointed men in this place." And what do? They immediately reverse what was done in the reign before them. Do you know that before society can be reformed and rebuilt, the old pillars of that society first need to be thrown in the garbage? The things that underpin the way of the existing order, their ideologies, their religious practices, their undergirding philosophy, their educational systems, their mode of being, needed to be taken to the dumpster. Before you refurbish and decorate a house, you got to do some demolition. And Hezekiah got busy day one cleaning house. Taking out the trash of the old ways is true not simply for societal reform, but for personal transformation. Paul says that the old man needs to be put off. The worldview, the philosophy that underpins our former life needs to be thrown in the garbage. We need to understand that God is creator, that God is history maker, that God is redeemer, that God is present in the person of his spirit and in his church, that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. That the only way, you know, that we excel is that we need to see his word as authoritative. We need to see his word as a lamp to our feet, as a light unto our path. That is the only way that we begin to come out of the darkness of the Ahaz moment and enter into the marvelous light of the Lord. Clearing out the rubbish means identifying things in society or family or life that does not conform to God's word. And when it is identified as rubbish, then it can be treated as rubbish. You know, you won't treat something as trash until it's identified as trash. But something that's worth millions in the world's eyes, if it's trash in the Christian's eyes, let's throw that in the dumpster. What happens next? Verse 10. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, and his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. What is King Hezekiah doing here? Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Levites. He's charging the pastors of the people. He's charging those who maintain and take care of God's house and who are commissioned to teach His word. And what does He say? He says, do not be negligent. Be attentive to your calling. Be immersed in your vocation. Be zealous in your assignment. It reminds me of the Apostle Peter, what he taught in his second letter. After reminding his readers of the importance of things like faith and virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love, and the remission of all of their sins, he writes this, 2 Peter 1 verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he's talking about his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You know, Hezekiah and Peter knew that for reform to take place, we cannot be negligent about the basics. We cannot be negligent about being in constant awe and thanksgiving to God for the remission of all of our sins. Right? What does the psalmist say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. What does that mean? Don't be negligent in reminding yourselves of everything the Lord has done for you. Who has done what? Who has forgiven all of your sins. Who heals all of your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Amen? We need to be diligent in being faithful in teaching the central truths of the faith. Reform starts with grasping the gospel, and that's what Levites were. Levites were handlers of God's great mysteries in God's temple, and they were to be diligent in that task. So what happens next? Verse 16, 2 Chronicles 29:16. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now, where's the brook Kidron? It's east of Jerusalem. The priests carried Ahaz's garbage eastward. It didn't belong in the garden city of Jerusalem. It belonged east of Eden. It belonged in the brook Kidron where the filth could be washed away. And if you remember, another great reformer, Asa, the first great reformer, did something similar, 2 Chronicles 15:16. Asa cut down her obscene images, talking about the images of Asherah, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. Hezekiah had learned from some of the great reformers before him, and so should we all, right? That's why the book of Hebrews, it says, imitate their faith, talking about the leaders who go before you. That's why he recounts all of the great men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. Why? Because we are to imitate their faith. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if God worked reform through Asa, He could work reform through Hezekiah. So He's going to put the same reform projects to place. He's going to plant those seeds, and He's going to watch. He's going to watch reform grow. 2 Chronicles 29:21. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all of Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. So atonement. After the rubbish was cleared, reform continued with the shedding of much blood. Four types of animals are offered, seven of each, one for each day of the week and for the four corners of Jerusalem that had pagan altars, for the sin of the city, for the sin of the people, for the sin of everyone, for the kingdom. Before they could make progress in kingdom reform, they needed to be under the blood. Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus Christ, as Apostle John says, continuously cleanses us of all sins? Amen. That by one sacrifice he has perfected forever those who are being saved? This is the good news. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The good news in kingdom reform, after the rubbish is cleared, after we find ourselves in Jesus Christ and the blood is speaking a better word than the blood of Abel over us, then we are able to get about business. And what do they begin to do? They begin to worship the Lord. They begin to praise. Look what it goes on to say in verse 28. So all the assembled worshiped, the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Hezekiah got the Levitical band back together. What David had initially set up for the kingdom, that it was to be a kingdom of praise and worship, he put them back in their primary positions. What do? They sing, they worship, they get on their knees, they bow their heads. And that last phrase that says they sang praises with gladness, that can also mean this. It could be translated this way. They sang until there was gladness. They sang until there was joy. The worship team sang until every heart began to beat with joy. When we come to worship, we might come with sorrow, but as we worship, we are filled with the holy joy of the Lord. His truth can saturate you. His anointing can rest upon you. His joy can be palpably present as you simply sing and worship the Lord. He will turn our mourning into dancing. He will turn our sorrow into joy. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Now, it's interesting, you go on and read it, the next four verses. They brought so many offerings, there wasn't enough priests to skin all the offerings. They had to recruit some of the Levites to help them. And guess what? How does it say they give? It says they give with willing hearts. And it was simply those who had willing hearts who gave. And those with willing hearts gave an abundance. They gave more than enough. Look what it says in verse 35. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. So just as like the time of the building of the tabernacle by Moses, the building of the temple by David and Solomon, the offerings that the people gave were more than enough. When God is moving on the hearts of the people for kingdom building projects, I tell you what, the hearts can be moved in such a way where the project is funded more than enough, in a more than enough way. You know, the project, you know, generosity is an indicator of spiritual renewal in the people of God, where there is not just you don't give sort of out of some sense of obligation, but you give out of a sense of joy. You give out of a sense of excitement. You give, as we talked about earlier, out of a sense of faith. And that's what happens. Now look at verse 36. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. You know, God can reform a society. He can reform a people. He can reform a family. He can reform an individual suddenly. Things might look dark, but God is the God of the suddenly. Where sin abounds, Romans 5 says, grace superabounds. In a moment, God can turn a ship around when people are simply yielded to Him. Our Ahaz moments can become Hezekiah moments. God can do things suddenly. And all it takes is opening the doors of the Lord's house. Right? But what's the next great event? The next chapter talks about Hezekiah's Passover. All of the purging of the trash and atonement that takes place for the land and the people. It makes the city and the citizens holy again. So, because they're now holy, they are able to celebrate the Lord's feasts. When sin is put away, celebration happens. When God is recentered, it's party time. And that's what happens with Hezekiah. He reinstitutes the Passover. In fact, it's the only Passover we see observed in the entire book of Chronicles up until this point. So look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. So after clearing out the rubbish and rededicating God's house, these people become serious about keeping God's word. And what better way to be serious about His word than celebrating the great joyous festivals, especially Passover. So seeing the land and people were ritually impure for the actual day of Passover in the first month, the law permitted for the Passover to be moved 1 month later. And Hezekiah saw that, and so he says, we're going to observe the Passover 1 month later because the Lord gives us this provision. And what we see is he sends out a letter. Who is this letter addressed to? Is it addressed to Jerusalem and Judea? No. It's addressed to the sons of Israel, and it's sent throughout all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan. It went from the southernmost region to the northernmost region of the kingdom as that kingdom was originally set up under King David. Ephraim and Manasseh are singled out because they were the leading tribes in the north. And the north had at this point just experienced the end of their kingdom, with a lot of them carried away by the Assyrians. And the last northern king was no longer reigning. The north had hit rock bottom when Hezekiah began to reign in Judah. And it was at that moment, in the moment of their hitting rock bottom, that an invitation came from their estranged brothers in the south to be full participants in his kingdom again, to worship the Lord at the temple, to observe the Passover. You know, when people hit rock bottom, many finally begin to be open to change in their life. You know that? Kind of like the prodigal son. What did Jesus say had to happen first? He had to hit rock bottom. And the father, what did he do? The father let him hit rock bottom. But once he hit rock bottom, guess what? They just needed a messenger. How sweet are the feet of those who come with good news. Hezekiah's invitation reminds me of one of Jesus' great kingdom parables. When Jesus was being critiqued by the Pharisees for the sort of people he was hanging around and inviting into his kingdom, he told a parable about people being invited to a great feast, like a Passover. Luke 14, 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him, with Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." Hezekiah and the priests had made everything ready in Jerusalem, right? They had made atonement for the land. They had opened the doors of reconciliation. And what was their invitation? What was their letter? The letter was, "Come. We want you to be part of the Lord's feast with us." Look what Hezekiah does next in verse 6, 2 Chronicles 36. "Then the runners went throughout all of Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king, 'Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." You know what they basically said? They basically said, you don't have to let your family pedigree define your life and define your own decisions. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your brothers. The Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is full of grace. He's full of mercy. And if you yield yourself to the Lord, if you turn to him, he's going to be super abundantly gracious. So come back home. Come back to Jerusalem. Come back to the place where you were always meant to belong. This is your true identity as an Israelite. You have always been the apple of Yahweh's eyes, and he wants you at this feast. That's basically what Hezekiah was saying in his letter, right? So this is quite the invitation. And how do they respond? Verse 10. "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them." Ooh. You know that the gospel is foolishness to the world? That's what Paul says. When Paul preached to the great intellectuals and philosophers in the city of Athens about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what the philosophers did? Acts 17 says they mocked Paul. To preach the unadulterated word of God is to open yourself up to ridicule, especially among the worldly educated. And a similar thing happens in the parable of Jesus' kingdom invitation. But instead of laughing, it was excuse making. They simply didn't see the kingdom feast as all that important. Luke 14:18. So this is the invitation to Jesus' feast. "But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Whether it's through mocking or excuses, those who rejected the invitation would miss out on true life. But the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, is the power of God to those who believe, to those who receive the invitation, to those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And some of the Athenians, not a lot of them, but a few of those philosophers on Mars Hill, like Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris, they believed the gospel Paul preached. And guess what? They entered into life. They entered into the church. And some in Jesus' parable end up receiving it as well, as do some in the story of Hezekiah. Look at 2 Chronicles 30, verse 11. Nevertheless, so a lot laughed and mocked at the runners going throughout all of Israel, but nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. So all Judah has single heart. They all attend the feast. And some of northern Israel, hearts are moved, they humble themselves and they come. You know, the runners who are to go through every city from the south to the north, they didn't get discouraged after the second and the third and the fourth time they were laughed at. And they were mocked in all the cities they visited. Instead, what did they do after they're being laughed and mocked at? They did what Jesus did probably. They were rejoiced and were exceedingly glad. Because if they persecute me, they will persecute you. Right? The fact of the matter is, if people in the world are mocking and laughing and persecuting you, I tell you what, you're in good company. You're in company with Jesus. You're in company with the apostles. You're in company with the ambassadors that Hezekiah sent out. I tell you what, you don't need to worry about the applause of the world. You simply need to be concerned with relaying the message of the King Jesus. They kept giving the invitation. They didn't care about the accolades of the north. They didn't care about how they were perceived or how they were received. All they cared about was the king. And some humbled themselves and came. You know, in Jesus' parable, we see that the king encourages the messengers to be even more passionate with their invitation. After it's initially rejected by most of the people who it's initially given to, so in this sense it would have been Jesus coming to the Jews and him rejecting him. Well, what does he say? It says they are to make sure everyone is invited, especially those on the margins. This is why Jesus was found with groups that scandalized the Pharisees. Everyone was invited to the feast. Look what he goes on and says in his parable, Luke 14:21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master, about everyone rejecting the message. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out and quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, the Father wants a full party. If the comfortable won't accept his invitation, go to the uncomfortable. Go to the highways and the hedges and compel them. How do we compel people? Well, we compel people because we ourselves are compelled. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. That if one died for all, then all died. We see the world that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If Jesus was judged for their sins, then the gospel feast is for them. And that love compels me. The love of Jesus inside me compels me, right? That's why I can never see anybody as a lost cause. Even wicked King Ahaz, right? That worshiper of Moloch and Milcom, even he, his sins are atoned for. Even the 60 million abortionists, right? All their sins are atoned for. They need to hear the good news, though. Someone needs to tell them the good news. Second, and Hezekiah's love compelled him. Hezekiah's love for his estranged northern brothers compelled him to invite. Look what it says in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 13. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. A very great assembly gathered. The invitation to the banquet was successful. Their yieldedness to the Lord shows itself in how they together finished off the house cleaning in the city. They threw away all remaining filth into the brook Kidron. And then they celebrate the Passover. Look what it says in verse 21. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And here we see encouragement as they're celebrating their feast. Encouragement and teaching of the word. Communal feasting and celebration. Confession taking place. All the sorts of contexts that make for healing and restoration. And it was the gift of the king and the gift of the leaders that enabled the feast to last an extra 7 weeks. They all had, what, some, 14,000 bulls or something. Yeah. And tens of thousands of sheep. They were all going to have good barbecue for a whole nother week. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad times of festivals? I mean, I like, when my family has gotten together for Thanksgiving for 3 or 4 days and you just sit and eat for 3 or 4 days. How's that? You guys like that? Well, these people were being restored by God, sitting and eating for 14 days. Worshiping the Lord, hearing the word, being encouraged. You know, it takes a long time to renew your mind. And after a week, they're like, we need another week of this. Right? This is so good, we need another week. Now, I would hope they would replicate that often, right? And observe all the other festivals and feasts and really be grounded in the word when they went back to their homes. Look what it goes on to say in verse 25. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. There was great joy. What is the message of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ? It is good news of great joy for all people. It brings joy unspeakable and full of glory. When Philip preached in Samaria, we're told there was great joy in the city. Joy is one of the main byproducts of godly kingdom reform. Reform is not about being a stuck-up Pharisee focused on outward nitpicking and unbiblical traditions. Rather, reform is first and foremost a reform of the heart. When we are doing well on the inside, then there is a yieldedness to the Lord and great joy, and it can't help but bubble into reform on the outside. Verse 27, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. So they gave their priestly benediction, their priestly blessing. This was probably the first time in the lives of most of these people gathered that they had ever received the great priestly benediction. And from that blessing, of peace upon their life, they went home. And as we'll see next week, they had great victory in life, okay? So when we begin with reform on the inside, and we have these sorts of covenantal reforms. We have the taking out the garbage. We have the reinstitution of God's word as primary and prominent in our lives. Then we are prepared for battle, okay? Then we are prepared for warfare. And that's what we'll see in Hezekiah's reign next. But now we're going to get ready to take communion. Aren't you glad?